Lord, we agree with the words that we've just been singing. You are great and awesome, powerful, wonderful, kind, tender, glorious, magnificent, wonderful, wonderful God. We can't express enough, Lord, what you've done for us and in us, and to us. And Lord, these are just the blessings that we're experiencing down here in this place, which is so much lower than the blessings that are available and ready and prepared for us in the heavenly places. So, Lord, this morning we come to you and we just kneel before you and we say, God, not only do we want to worship you with our mouths and express words that are true about you in that way, Lord, but we want to worship you with our hearts and with our minds and our soul and our strength. We want to worship you with our decision-making processes. We want to worship you with the way that we interact with the members of our family and our friends and those in the congregation of the Lord and those outside of the body of Christ. Lord, we don't want to be something that would cause an odious appearance to who you are. And so, God, we want to worship you completely, and we know that worship means to yield to you. And so, Lord, help us to yield to you when we don't feel like yielding, when we feel like going our way and doing our own thing and exercising our own personality. Help us to yield to you, Lord, so that we bring glory to your name and that we're a good testimony to all who see us in this world that we're living in. God, we thank you for the blessing of knowing the awesome, glorious God that you are. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and bought our pardon so that not only he can reside within us, but so that we can live with you forever, forgiven, completely forgiven. Thank you for the blessings of that relationship that we have with you. And Lord, this morning we come to your word once again, and we start a new book today, God, and it's not just an educational exercise, and we don't want it to be. We want to understand, and so Lord, help our minds to be open, to be able to understand context and relationship and how it fits and all those kinds of things, Lord. But more than that, we want our heart to hear your heart. We want our ways to be affected by who you are and what you want for us. And so, Lord, we ask that you do supernaturally for us those things we can't do in our own power, Lord, and that's to reach into our heart and our mind and affect change. Help us to yield to that. Help us to hear your voice. Thank you for the blessings of the body of Christ, for the people we sit next to. I pray, God, for every single person that's in this auditorium this morning and those that couldn't be here through this holiday weekend, Lord, I pray, God, that you'd bless us as we walk with you. Give us strength and courage to be your witnesses in this world, Lord. Bless your people. Keep us strong. Thank you for the blessing of your presence in this place. We thank you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Happy, what is it? Memorial Day? Memorial Day weekend. What a blessing to be here this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to Jeremiah chapter 1? It only took us about a year and 4 or 5 months to get through Isaiah. Trust it's been a good study for you. I know it has been for me as I've prepared each week, and now we enter this next book of Jeremiah. When we begin a new book, especially, I think it's good for us to be reminded of where we are in Scripture, where we are in the history. His story is what we relate that to, where we are in terms of how that particular book fits into the whole of the Bible and the story of the Bible. I'm always a little bit sensitive about not making it be some sort of an educational experience in terms of, I'm not trying to produce scholars out of you or myself, but what I do want us to do is I want us to understand the context, because it's in the context and with the Holy Spirit that we begin to understand the truth that's in the book. Sometimes we can take something and not understand the context, and we apply things that shouldn't be applied in a particular way. And so we spend a little bit of time this morning on the context of where Isaiah fits into that whole scheme of Scripture. But I think it's important that we do that we set the scene. Again, I'm not asking you to remember all these things. If I'll never greet you at the door and ask you a question about context. I don't do that kind of thing. So I'm not asking you even to remember it. What I'm asking is for this hour that we're here together, that together we take a look at the context for that portion of Scripture so that we understand it today in this room. Now, you may not be able to recite the context when you leave here or next Sunday or the week after, the next time you come to Jeremiah. But for this hour, I'd like for us to understand the context so that we understand what the scripture is saying. And so that's why, to me, it's very important that we do that. In your handout this morning, the first page of the handout has a picture of the divisions of the Old Testament. And if you'll look at that just really briefly this morning, I just want you to be aware that Jeremiah is in that section of the Old Testament called the Major Prophets. We looked at the first one, Isaiah, over the last about a year and a half or around that. Now we're in Jeremiah. For those of you that haven't been with us since our beginning, we started about 14 years ago, and we started over in the Law for Sunday, Genesis 1:1. And this is how far we've gotten in 14 years to this place as we go verse by verse studying through the Bible, because it's what God says that's important, not what Norland says or not what a pastor thinks. It's what God says. And so we just go verse by verse, and we're relating it always to the New Testament. Before the Lord comes back, perhaps we'll get to the New Testament, and we'll continue there. We also have all of our home fellowships are in the New Testament and have been during this time. But it's good for us to see that. So Jeremiah is that second book in the major prophets. Now, when you talk about major prophets and minor prophets, we're not talking about importance. We're talking about how much did they have to say, basically. And so the major prophets are major because they have a larger message than the minor prophets. The minor prophets are just as important as the major prophets, just not as long. And so that's the reason for that distinction. So now let's take a look at the book of Jeremiah itself. And on your handout, I gave you some information there. I want to set the context in terms of the whole of the Bible for you. Genesis, the book of Genesis, covers creation of the heavens and the earth. The fall, as sin enters into the hearts of Adam and Eve there in the garden, and they're cast out of the garden. It gives the story of the flood, as God looks out upon the world and he sees people that are not honoring him in any way, and he sees them doing things that are absolutely horribly sinful, and he says, I'm sorry, I even made them, and he chooses Noah. And through Noah, he makes an ark, and Noah's family is saved. And out of Noah's family, his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And as Genesis continues, and we go through chapter 10, and throughout the book of Genesis, we see that the nations, after Noah comes off the ark, his sons and their wives begin having children. Hundreds and thousands of children are born over time. And the nations come out of that. All of us in this room have come out of Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And so we call that Genesis, that part of Genesis, that early part, creation, fall, flood, and nations, the undated past of history, because we don't know the exact date of that time. Genesis, the dated past, really begins with Abraham in the book of Genesis about 2000 BC. The story begins of Abraham in Genesis chapter 11. He is also a contemporary of someone who shows up later on in Scripture, but is actually contemporary of that time, is the man Job. Job is perhaps the oldest book in the Bible. He was a contemporary of the man Abraham. He came from the land of Uz, which was out east of Jordan, up in the Syrian or Arabian deserts. Then Isaac, the story of Isaac, the child of promise to Abraham and Sarah, and then to Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, and then to Joseph, sold by his brothers, and goes into the land of Egypt, and we remember that story, and all of Jacob's family end up in Egypt, and as they're there in Egypt, they become slaves to the Pharaoh, and they're in Egypt for 430 years, and that's the story of Genesis. And so we took a long time, well over a year, to go through the book of Genesis. The book of Exodus comes next, and it's the story of Moses, born a Hebrew, but raised Egyptian. He became a shepherd in Midian as he escaped from Egypt because he slew someone that was mistreating his people, the Hebrew people. He was 80 years old when God called him to redeem his people. And remember the story, how he came upon the bush that was burning and speaking, and God called him out of that bush to go to Egypt, to demand that Pharaoh let his people go. The exodus from Egypt eventually happens after the plagues come and encourage the Pharaoh to let him go. And about 1446 BC, approximately, they leave Egypt, millions of them leaving Egypt to go to the land of promise. They come to Mount Sinai, and they're there at Mount Sinai for about a year, and God gives them the Ten Commandments. And he has them produce the traveling tabernacle. And also he gives the many other different kinds of laws during that time, that year there. While they're still there at Mount Sinai, the book of Leviticus covers that portion of scripture that God gives them their ceremonial laws, the holiness laws given to his people. And then we moved into Numbers, and in Numbers is the record of the 40 years of wandering as the people left Mount Sinai and they come to the gates of the promised land and they turn back because of their lack of faith. And God says, okay, well, you're going to have to walk. You're going to have to take another lap around Mount Sinai, I guess, for the next 40 years. And that's what they do. And the book of Numbers is the record of that, of their lack of faith and their wanderings. And then we come to Deuteronomy as the people come again to the gate of the promised land once again. And they're prepared to enter that land of promise. And Moses dies and Joshua is going to take them in. And then we have the story of Joshua that follows immediately after that, the entering and beginning to conquer the promised land. And now we're about 1400 BC. And then comes this period of time that's called the Judges. It's a period of cycles, a period of oppression and victory. A time the scripture tells us that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we see 13 different judges that have come upon the scene. And what happens are the cycles are the same over and over and over. The people fall into sin. And because of their sin, they're taken into servitude by their enemies. And because of their servitude, they cry out in supplication to the Lord to rescue them. And then God sends salvation through a judge. And then there's silence for a period of time. 13 different times, over 350 years, the people of God go through these cycles. The book of Ruth is a book that is a story that takes place during that period of the judges, which is part of the history of David. David comes from Ruth and Boaz eventually. And then we have 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a record of the United Kingdom of Israel, and it takes place about 1,030 years to 930 years BC or 931 BC. It begins with Samuel, the last of the judges, as he begins his ministry among the people. Saul becomes the king while David shepherds his father's sheep out in the field. David eventually replaces Saul as king and writes about half of the songs that we call the Songs of Solomon, the Psalms that are in Scripture. And then we have 1 and 2 Kings. Solomon becomes king after David's death around 970 BC. Solomon builds the temple that his father wanted to build but was prevented from building. Solomon writes Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam becomes king, and the kingdom is divided over taxes, really, and over following the Lord. Jeroboam leads 10 tribes into a new nation that they're going to call Israel. It's the northern kingdom, and he leads them into apostasy. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, takes the two final tribes and creates the nation of Judah that we're in the midst of studying even this morning. The history of that divided kingdom ensues during 1 and 2 Kings. Prophets begin their ministry. Elijah and Elisha, the oral prophets. And then Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Micah, and Hosea. And then Isaiah comes upon the scene during this period of time. The northern kingdom of Israel falls to Assyria in 722 BC, and more prophets begin to speak. Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah. Ezekiel comes upon the scene. Judah falls to the Babylonians in 586 BC, and more prophets begin. Daniel, and Haggai, and Zechariah. And then we move to 1 and 2 Chronicles, and it really is a spiritual history of the Davidic dynasty of Judah, covering the same years as 2 Samuel through 2 Chronicles from a priestly perspective. And then comes Ezra, the book of Ezra. It's 538 BC. After 70 years of exile, God allows his people to return. Zerubbabel is the first one that leads the first group back to rebuild the temple. And the story of Esther takes place between these the first two returns. Ezra then goes back with a second group to rebuild the spiritual conditions of the people about 457 BC. And then Nehemiah, 2 years later, returns and leads the third group of people back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And Malachi writes during this period of time around 445. The poetic and the prophetic books that follow in our scripture that come after 2 Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, those are kind of folded into the history that had come before. Again, Job is probably the oldest written book in the Bible, written about 1900 BC, the time of Abraham. Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy during the years of wandering for 40 years, around 1445 to 1400 BC. All of the prophetic books were written after the kingdom was divided. And that's the era that we're in as we're looking at Jeremiah this morning. During that era of the divided kingdom, all of the prophets speak during that time, from 931 BC clear down to 424 BC approximately. All the poetic books except Job were written during the United Kingdom, the kingdom of Saul, David, and Solomon. So now we come to the life and ministry of Jeremiah. And you can follow along. We're just read through this before we get to our text this morning, but I think it's important that we understand where all this is coming from. Isaiah prophesied from about 740 to 680 BC. That's what we've been studying the last year and a half. Assyria during Isaiah's time was the great threat. God had told Isaiah that the northern kingdom of Israel was going to be taken captive for their idolatries and pagan practices. Isaiah warned the southern kingdom of Judah that they were in danger of captivity as well, because they were following along the same line that the northern kingdom was doing. They were involving themselves in the same kinds of sin. And if they didn't repent, that God would cause them to fall, but this time they would fall to the Babylonians. Isaiah also prophesied about a return from captivity after 70 years, about a coming Messiah, a kingdom age, and the inclusion of other people not from Abraham in the new kingdom. And we've looked at that in the last couple of chapters of Isaiah as we finished up that study. Isaiah prophesied, and he watched as Israel was led away captive by the Assyrians. That's the northern kingdom. He watched them go, being carted off, because his prophecy started before they were taken into captivity. Now he watches as Assyria drags the people away into captivity. He also watched as Judah fell deeper and deeper into the same sins that brought Israel down. Almost 70 years after Isaiah's death, Jeremiah comes on the scene. It's around 626 BC, and that's where we find ourselves this morning. God calls him when he's just a boy. He's about 17 or 18 years old, and the first chapter of Jeremiah is about that call, and that's all that we'll really look at this morning as we begin this study. But he calls him and he appoints him to prophesy, not just to Judah, but to all of the nations. Jeremiah, his name means Yahweh hurls, H-U-R-L-S. Doesn't sound very good, does it? Basically, God is going to hurl Jeremiah and his message to his people. And basically, his message is going to be one to break down their sinfulness, so that they can be rebuilt, because God does have a plan to establish them and bring them a future and a hope. His ministry underneath this man Josiah, that was the son and grandson of Manasseh and Ammon. In fact, Josiah was the last good king of Judah, followed by four bad kings going into Babylonian captivity. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He began to reign under righteous counselors, and it seems like that those righteous counselors were able to lead his heart and to lead his mind. And right from the very beginning, Josiah begins to have a real passion for restoring and revitalizing the spiritual worship of God's people. Jeremiah comes on the scene as Josiah is implementing spiritual reform among the people. He cleared the not abdominal things out of the temple. I'm not sure what those would be, things that make you sick, I guess, but the abominable things out of the temple. Don't you just love autocorrect on your computer? You can end up with all sorts of words that just show up. And I didn't see it till I printed them out, and Judy came up and she says, "What are the abdominal things that he cleared out of the temple?" I don't know. But he cleared out the abominable things out of the temple. He broke down the high places that were used for idol worship and called the people back to a worship of Jehovah. They obeyed Josiah because he was king, but their hearts really weren't reformed. As Josiah's crews were cleaning out the pagan icons from the house of the Lord and repairing those things that had fallen into disrepair, a book or a scroll was discovered inside a hidden place. We're not exactly certain where that was. Upon examination, it was discovered that it was the book of the law, the Torah. Now, that's the five books Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, primarily the things that were written at Mount Sinai that Moses wrote down also during the 40 years of wanderings. Those books had been lost for perhaps as much as 100 years. The Word of God was lost in the house of God. Boy, it sounds like our day, doesn't it? The Word of God is lost in the house of God in to great measure in the day that we live in. But the book was discovered inside the house of God, inside the temple. Shaphan, the scribe, reads the words of the Lord to Josiah. Let's read those. I printed those out for you. 2 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us. Because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harnas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. Then she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, that would be Josiah, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, that's Josiah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Wow, what a message given to Josiah. Incidentally, as we stop there for just a minute, I think we should ask ourselves the question, how do we respond when we open the pages of the Word of God and we read the Word of the Lord and it is in conflict with how we're living? How do we respond? Do we have the heart of this Josiah who tore his clothes and said, oh my goodness, I am doing something that is in violation of the person of God. I'm violating what he wants, and we confront our lifestyle and we change our behavior because we have a heart that's repentant toward the Lord, or do we continue along our way and not do a thing? Verse 20 continues, surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. What a message. Josiah, because the way his heart responded, would not have to go through what the people were going to go through, because he heard the words of the Lord and he repented from his sins and even the sins of the people. Josiah led the people in a great act of repentance and celebrated a Passover, and the Passover that was the greatest Passover in the history of the Jewish people since they arrived in the Promised Land 800 years earlier. That's how powerful this Passover time was celebrated in the land. Jeremiah, though a young man, began his prophetic ministry during this time of Josiah's reforms. Again, God knew their hearts, and as soon as Josiah died, Judah went right back into idolatry and paganism. Jeremiah was a most unpopular prophet. For 40 years, he served the Lord with the message that God gave him, and he was very, very unpopular with the people. Though Jeremiah by nature was tender, in fact, he's called the weeping prophet because the word of the Lord caused his heart and his eyes and his countenance to weep, not only because of the heavy weight of the word of the Lord, but because of what he could see happening in his land and what he knew was ahead for his people. And so he is this weeping prophet. He's this tender prophet, gentle, sensitive, and sympathetic. But God gave him this message of harsh judgment. We'll find out as we go through the book of Jeremiah that he was never allowed to marry because of the times and the ministry that God had given to him. And so he lived not only this life of tenderness, of sorrow, but he also lived a life of extreme loneliness. He had very few friends. There's one that will be identified to us as we make our way through the scripture. He was seen as a traitor by his countrymen and family because he urged the people to yield to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, to accept captivity because it was God's righteous judgment upon them. And so the people came against him because he wanted them to just surrender to the enemies. And they, no, we have to fight. We're the people of the Lord. We are God's people. We have God's temple here. He has promised that he is our God, and we will fight against this invading enemy that's coming in. And Jeremiah tried to tell the people, no, that time is past. Your fate is sealed. Your enemy is coming. God is sending correction your way. If you yield to Nebuchadnezzar, it will be better for you than if you fight against what God is sending your way, because if you fight against it, you will come and be have to endure great atrocities from your enemy's hands. They hated Jeremiah. They continually abused him. In prison or in hiding, he was waiting in those times and having to minister during very difficult times as the people wouldn't receive him or his word. Jeremiah lived and prophesied among the people even as the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple of Yahweh. And so his ministry begins as Babylon is a threat. He's alone. He's preaching this message of doom, repent, to submit. They don't do it. And he is preaching this message as the Babylonians come into Jerusalem and take the people captive and abuse them in the streets. And as they destroy the temple, Jeremiah is watching all of this in 586 BC. He watched as thousands were taken by force into captivity, thousands more killed and brutalized. He was given the choice from Nebuchadnezzar to go to Babylon under guard, protection from his own people, the Hebrews, who hated him, or to remain with the remnant in Jerusalem. You know, it's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar was not a spiritual man. He certainly was not a follower of the Lord. He was a pagan man. But God had appointed Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to be the correctors of his people. And so as Jeremiah was preaching the word, Nebuchadnezzar saw Jeremiah as a friend of his because he was trying to encourage the people to submit to him. But the people saw him as an enemy because they didn't want to submit. And so Nebuchadnezzar, when he comes into the land, he gives Jeremiah the option of whether to go by guard with him to Babylon or to stay among the remnant. But he stayed. But eventually he had to be spirited away to Egypt by his friends. Some say not by his friends, but really he was captured up by the Jews that hated him. And they took him to Egypt. And eventually in Egypt, he was stoned by the Jews himself in that city of Tafanes. And that's uncorroborated, but he's in his 80s or 90s at that time. Many believe that Jeremiah was the one who Jesus spoke about in Scripture. In Matthew 20, this is not in your notes, in Matthew 23, 37 through 39, Jesus spoke about Jerusalem, and he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Also, we remember a time when Jesus was talking with his disciples, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And the disciples began to answer the guesses of the people. And one of those guesses was they think that you're Jeremias, it's called in the New Testament. It's actually the New Testament name for Jeremiah. They think that you're Jeremias or Jeremiah come back from the dead. The reason they thought that was because Jeremiah was the weeping prophet who was sensitive, caring, but gave a strong message. And Jesus had that same kind of personality, sensitive, caring among the people. And yet his message at times was very strong. And so they believed that that's why people saw it that way. I want to read a brief background statement from John Corson's commentary on Isaiah, and then we'll move into the text this morning. Jeremiah is a most interesting personality. Although he was a prophet of God, he wasn't the greatest prophet. That honor would go to Isaiah, who wrote so powerfully about the coming of Christ. Nor was he the most mystical prophet. That honor would go to Ezekiel, who talked about visions such as a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And he was not the most successful prophet. That honor would go to Jonah, for once he finally made it to Nineveh, his single message resulted in the repentance of the entire city of Nineveh. Jeremiah wasn't the greatest, the most mystical, or the most successful prophet, but without doubt, he was the most courageous of the prophets. His enemies tied him up and threw him into a dungeon because they didn't like his message. His family and friends rejected him. Other prophets and priests made fun of him. He was placed in stocks and beaten, humiliated, and ridiculed. And yet, for 42 years, Jeremiah kept on proclaiming the message God had laid on his heart. For 42 years, he preached, even though not a single person responded. The Lord doesn't ask us to be successful. He asks us to be faithful. Each of us has a job to do, and the Lord isn't asking for success, for only He can bring that about. He simply asks us to be faithful, to do what He says. Jeremiah did just that. Faithfully, he preached and proclaimed the message that judgment was coming to the nation of Judah. There was gross immorality, a great degree of idolatry, all kinds of carnality. And God told Jeremiah to tell his people that they were bringing an avalanche of judgment upon themselves. At this time, from 627 to 586 BC, Habakkuk and Zephaniah were also ministering in Judah. Habakkuk could be thought of as the praying prophet. Zephaniah was the preaching prophet. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He was a heartbroken prophet with a heartbreaking message. Throughout this book, we will see him weeping, crying, grieving for the people of God who had turned away from their God. The praying prophet, the preaching prophet, the weeping prophet are all examples of how we should minister in the age in which we live. We should be preaching against sin as Zephaniah did, praying about sin as Habakkuk did, and weeping over sin as Jeremiah did. Those three characteristics must operate simultaneously in us if we're going to be the kind of servants and ministers in our society that God would have us be. In 586, Jeremiah went to Egypt and lived there with other Jews who had fled from the Babylonians. Tradition tells us that he was stoned there and buried in an unmarked grave, killed by his brothers who didn't like the message he brought. Jeremiah's call was to prophesy to a dying nation. We too are watching a time when our own society is collapsing and decaying, when we, like the people of Judah, are bringing judgment upon ourselves. As we go through Jeremiah's message, we will see many parallels between his day and ours. My prayer is that in looking at his life, we will become God's people for our time as Jeremiah was for his time. And so that's the context that we begin to meet Jeremiah in this morning. Wake up. You all right? Okay. Okay. Let's move into the verses, 19 verses of chapter 1 as we take a look at Jeremiah's call. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jeconiah, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So Jeremiah's ministry lasts really through 5 different decades, not the total of the full 5, but throughout 5 different decades. Jeremiah was the son of a priest named Hilkiah. He lived in a little town 3 miles north and a bit west of Jerusalem, the little town of Anathoth. Josiah was the king of Judah. Again, he began at age 8. When he was 16, he set his heart to seek the Lord. This is Josiah we're speaking about. When he was 20, Josiah destroyed all the idols in the land of Judah. At 25, he refurbished the temple. Some believe that the Hilkiah who discovered the scrolls in the walls of the temple was Jeremiah's dad. I don't know that we necessarily can prove that. Hilkiah was a common name at that time, and I'm not certain that that's the case, but I suppose it's a possibility. But it was this discovery that led Josiah to begin a great work among his people. By the way, J. Vernon McGee says this about that. It was the finding of the law of the Lord as given to Moses that sparked the revival during the reign of Josiah. Revivals are not caused by men. They are caused by the word of God. Never a man, but the book. The word of God is responsible for every revival that has taken place in the church. It is true that God has used men, but it is the word of God that brings revival. I just want you to know that that's not only true historically, but that's true personally in my life, and it's probably true in your life as well. It's when we get into the Word of God that revival comes to us. It's when we wait upon the Lord and meditate upon His Word that He speaks to us. And those things that are weighting us down and worrying us and causing us to go ways and walk in unrighteousness begin to be pointed out, and the magnifying glass of the Word of God begins to focus on them. And all of a sudden, when our heart is the heart of Josiah and we see what we need to do, it's during that time that God brings us to the place where He can cause revival to take place in our life. It's not an emotional experience. Oh, Lord, bring me revival. It's the Word of God going into the heart and the mind of the person of God that brings the revival. The Spirit of God using the Word. Well, I'm in the book. That's what it does. Dwight L. Moody says, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Well, first of all, we should note that God had a will and a plan for Jeremiah before he was formed, certainly before he was born. He was set aside. The word is sanctified. We're familiar with that word. But he was set aside and ordained to be a prophet to the nations. God seems to value a life before our culture does. He knew Jeremiah before formation and before birth. Our culture passes laws to end life which has been formed or before birth. And God will hold accountable the nation that dishonors the value of life. What if Jeremiah was born in our day? What are the chances, or what if he was, I should say, conceived in our day? What are the chances that he would be born in our day? God knew him ahead of time. Now, a Calvinist says, see, God determined apart from choice that Jeremiah would be saved and serve him. Those of the Armenian persuasion would say, see, God knew Jeremiah before he was formed, or before he burned, or he was birthed. In God's foreknowledge, knowing who he was, God chose him to be the person to do this role. I just want to tell you this morning, either side of that argument you're on, it doesn't make much difference. The fact of the matter is, God knew who Jeremiah would be, and he had a plan for him in his life. Sometimes we can spend a great deal of time trying to discover and make delineations of those different kinds of systematic theologies, and we ignore the basic fact. The basic fact is God knew Jeremiah, and he gave him a job to do before he was born, and God knew you, and he knows me. And the scripture tells us that he has given us things to do. He's called us into his good works. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so I would say, rather than focusing on was it in God's foreknowledge or on his determination, let's focus in on if God has called us, let's be faithful to the call. He's given us something to do. We can get so caught up in the other stuff that we miss the whole point. Jeremiah succeeded in that he followed the call that God had placed upon his life. Verse 6, then said I, ah, the Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. God is really smart. Have you noticed that? He's really smart. I mean, he really is. I mean, here we've got this call that goes out to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, oh, God, I'm too young. I can't do this. But all the while, I think God is saying, Jeremiah, you know what you're afraid of? You're afraid of the faces of the people who won't receive your message. Are you afraid of the faces of people that you want to share the gospel with or share Christ with? Sometimes we're afraid of the faces. Oh, they're not going to receive me. They're not going to accept me. They're going to make this face that makes me look like I'm stupid, that I don't understand things, that I'm ignorant. And so it's their faces that bother us. And God says, Jeremiah, don't be afraid of their faces. I will be with you to deliver you. Imagine he's 17 or 18 years old. Jeremiah is told, you are going to be a prophet, not just to my people, but to the nations. I doubt Jeremiah understood what that assignment would encompass. He would be hated by his family, his nation, his king after Josiah died. Now, Josiah, he wasn't hated by him, but after that, the kings that followed, he was hated by all of those. He would be hated by his spiritual leadership, the priests and the scribes of the people. He would be hated by the popular prophets of his day, because there were many false prophets that were going around and saying, don't listen to the words of Jeremiah. Israel, Judah, we are the people of God, and God will protect us. He will not let us fall into any kind of harm. And so he was hated by the popular prophets of his day. He would spend much of his life in hiding or in prison. He would have no converts, no, not one, all his 42 years of ministry. He would bear no family. He would not have a wife and enjoy the intimacy and the joy of being married. He would have no children to dandle on his knee, as we talked about last week. None of that would be a part of his life. He would have to write out his prophecies because he wasn't allowed to come into the city, and Baruch would have to go into the city and read his prophecies before the people because the people wouldn't receive him. And what happened was, is they took a hold of Baruch and they took the prophecies that he had written out and they ripped them all up. He had to write them all over again. I decided several years back I was going to write out the New Testament in longhand. I got to about Matthew 3, I think, before I realized that this was a greater task than I was up for, and I never finished the prophecy. He wrote out the prophecies of the Lord, and then they were ripped up, and he had to write them all out all over again. He was a reproach, except by Babylon and by God. He didn't understand all that his assignment would involve, but what he did understand, he knew he was incapable, too young, too sensitive to be a prophet to the nations. I'm too young, God. I'm too inexperienced. I'm not smart enough. And God said, don't say that. I'm sending you where I want you to go, to do what I've called you to do, to be what I've called you to be, to say what I've called you to say. And I want to tell you that every person called by the Lord to do anything for him should feel the inadequacy of this man, Jeremiah. There's something wrong with us if we hear the word of the Lord and say, I'm up to that. Yeah, I can do that. Cool, I'll be successful at that. I don't need any of your help, God. I can just go do this because I have the ability, the strength of character, the intelligence to handle that process. That kind of person is not facing his inadequacies appropriately. Every person should feel that inadequacy. But when he assigns us tasks, we can't make excuses. We must follow and let him lead the way and enable us for the ministry of the task that he's given us to do. We remember throughout Scripture other great men who were reluctant to take on the tasks that God had given them. Moses was reluctant and gave different excuses as to why he shouldn't be the one to be called to go to the Pharaoh. It was Gideon who was hiding in the place of where he was separating the chaff from the wheat that God called him to be a great warrior for him. It was Paul who had been murdering the Christians that was called to be a testifier to the Gentiles. All men who were not up to the task, they realized that on their own, they were not up to the task. And yet we read 2 Chronicles 9:8, my favorite scripture in the whole of the Bible. It's my life verse. And it's my life verse because I depend upon it every day of my life in terms of the ministry God's called me to do. And this is what it says in 2 Corinthians 9:8 in the NIV translation. It says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." And those are our marching orders, and those are our encouragements from the Lord when he calls us to do things that we think we couldn't possibly do. We are inadequate, but he makes us adequate as we follow him into our call. I was visiting a church several years back, and I was talking with the pastor after the service, and he told me this was a relatively new church, and how he was talking to me about how he was raising up people to do the different assignments in the house of God, in the church of the Lord. And as he was talking about raising up servants in the house, he said, "You know, there isn't one task that I'm giving away for these people to do that I can't do better than they can. I can do everything. I can do it basically perfectly," is what he was saying. You know, it's important that I let the people feel part of what they're doing and part of the church. And so I give assignments to people, and I give them whatever encouragement I can give them along the way. And I just sat there stupefied, or standing there. I was standing there listening to him, and I just went, "Wow, I don't feel that way. I feel like everybody in my church does a better job than I could possibly do at that task. I don't try to instruct them. I don't try to tell them what to do. I feel like the Holy Spirit himself speaks to them and shows them the way. And yes, I teach the word and I do what I can do, but I feel like that it's God that does the work in them to do that." It's a dangerous thing when we feel like that we are the experts in everything having to do with ministry. The Holy Spirit is the expert, and he can raise up an army of people to do his bidding. The man and woman who believes that they're up to the task probably isn't. Those who realize the tasks are above them look to God to provide all that's necessary. Look in verse 9. It says, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" I have a DVD at home. It's on the life of Jeremiah. And it's starring Patrick Dempsey, a popular star even of our day. And I enjoy watching the video, although I see that they take an awful lot of liberties in the story of Jeremiah. But I remember one scene in that story when God says, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." And Jeremiah has been saying, "I'm too young, I'm inadequate, I don't have the words, I don't know what to do." And God says, "I'm putting my words in your mouth." And in that scene, the actor goes like this. And like, you know, instantly he's feeling the weight of God's words being put into his mouth and his mind. I don't know that necessarily Jeremiah felt that way, but imagine that. Imagine if God took everything that he wants to say to people and we feel like that we're always going to make a mistake, and he says, "I'm just going to put my words in." Imagine if we could sense that as it's coming into our mouth. It would be like, all of a sudden, I know the words and I know what to say and I know what to do. And that's what the movie was trying to portray, that whole thing. Sometimes I march into situations that my flesh wants to run from, but he faithfully leads me as I follow him into those situations, because he's faithful to do exactly what he says that he will do. He's able to make all grace abound to us so that in all things, at all times, having all that we need, we will abound in the good work that he's called us to. So we experience that from the very practical level. Verse 10, "See, I have this day set you over the nations." He's talking to the 17, 18-year-old kid. "See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Imagine that assignment being given to a 17-year-old kid, 18-year-old kid. His name meant Yahweh hurls, indicating that the ministry of this prophet would be a ministry where God will hurl Jeremiah and his own words against not just his own people, but against the kingdoms of the earth, the nations, the religious leaders, the political leaders, to root out. That means to, like you would do in your garden. What do you do when there's a weed there? You don't just come along with your scissors and snip off the top. You come out there with your auger or your shovel or whatever, and you dig down in the ground and you find the base of that root, and you find that, and you want to get all of that out of there, because if you don't get it all out, what's going to happen? happened just like it did in Josiah's day. The king who edicted spirituality, and he did it from the right reasons, but it didn't get rid of the root. And so God says, Jeremiah, I'm calling you to root out, to dig down deep, to find the root of the problem, which is sin, and to dig it out of your people and out of the nations. To pull down means to yank and take the systematic roots completely out. To destroy, which means to burn it up once you get it out. To throw it down means to utterly get rid of everything, nothing remaining of that problem. That's what I'm calling you to, Jeremiah, to build and to plant, to start something entirely new with a new root system. God wanted to do something radical through this young man, Jeremiah, something unprecedented in the hearts of his people, not just a politically charged revival that would last until the next regime came in, but something organic, something systemic that would continue long past the era of the men of that day. Notice that he goes to the 17-year-old kid, and who does he bypass to go to the 17-year-old kid? He bypasses the religious leaders of his day, the priests and the scribes, those who had spiritual responsibility over the people. He walks right past them. He bypasses the political leaders of his day, those responsible for generating the hopes of a nation and getting the people on a right course. He bypasses that. He bypasses the theologians, those who have studied the scripture long and hard and are the teachers and the ones that are charged with giving out even the word to the people. He bypasses those. He bypasses the political religious action committees or the study groups. He ignored search committees and educational institutions. He walked past them all to find one man that he could give this incredible responsibility to root out, to dig out, to go to the base and confront the people and to destroy the works of their sinfulness. He chose a man, young man, as his instrument of change, someone who would be obedient to the call, even if he saw no results. How obedient to the call would we be if we saw no results? Even if he had to endure loneliness, not ever having a wife or children, even one who would endure through heartache or abuse or prison, he chose Jeremiah to go against all of the human people of his day, to confront, to root out, to pull down, destroy, to build up. His ministry even continues this morning as we open up the pages of his book. He was courageous. And of course, I guess the question for us is this morning, are we willing to be courageous in our hearts if God calls us to do something that is great, if he bypasses others? And to tell you the truth, God, I think, often bypasses others. Sometimes he bypasses denominations that have gotten stodgy and have gotten so caught up in their systematic theologies that he wants somebody who will walk in the Spirit and just say, God, I want to listen to your voice, and I want to do what you would have me to do. And so God sometimes bypasses those people to do a fresh and new work in the world. Well, now the Lord brings two visions before Jeremiah. In verse 11, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Now, what he didn't, it wasn't like they were walking along the way and God says, hey, did you notice what's on the side of the road over here? And Jeremiah says, oh, it's an almond tree. No, this was a vision. He says, is God speaking to you? He says, Jeremiah, what do you see? And God puts this vision in his head. And he doesn't understand what the vision is, but he says, well, it's an almond tree. That's what I see. I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. Now, what does the almond tree signify? What was that vision about? An almond tree was also called the wakeful tree or the watchful tree. It was the first tree that would bloom in the blooming season. In fact, an almond tree blooms in January, long before the rest of the plants and trees come into that blooming season. It's the harbinger of spring. It watches as the rest of the plants begin to grow and develop and begin to bloom. It wakes early and watches over all that spring will produce. Jeremiah, yes, that's what I've shown you. I've awakened the situation in Judah. You know, over the years, Jeremiah, I've sent prophets, this prophet, that prophet, to come and warn the people. But now I'm sending you this picture of the almond tree, this wakeful tree, to tell you that now I'm going to bring to pass what the spring is finally going to bring. I'm going to bring judgment upon my people. It's a done deal. The time of repentance is over. It's the time of judgment. I'm going to bring that upon my people. Verse 13, and the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, what do you see? And again, he sees this vision. And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. Now, it's true that Babylon, when they come to take over Jerusalem and Judah, their nation is actually from the east. So why is this saying from the north? Because the route that Babylon takes is a route that goes up through the north and comes down through the nations of the north and comes down into Jerusalem and into Judah from the north. And it's like this boiling pot that's going to be dumped down upon the people of God. My judgment is coming upon my people. Verse 15, for behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands. Look, if you will, up ahead of time. We're going to jump ahead in our study to Jeremiah 39. Keep your finger here in Jeremiah 1. But jump ahead to Jeremiah 39, beginning in verse 1. We want to look at what God does, how he keeps his word to Jeremiah here. This is what happens. Jeremiah 39, beginning in verse 1. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. Then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gates, Nergal-Sharzar, Samgar-Nebo, Sarsakim-Robarsaris, Nergal-Sarazin, Rabmag, and the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. If you have grandchildren or children to be born, there's some good names for you to consider. Verse 4, so it was when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them that they fled and went out of the city by night by way of the king's garden by the gate between the two walls, and he went out by the way of the plain. But the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained. But Neb, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. You see, Jeremiah's mission was to preach the coming judgment, to encourage the people to submit to the judgment that God was bringing their way. They would not submit. They endured the abuses that Jeremiah said that they would. Isaiah preached that salvation comes only from the Lord. Ezekiel speaks of the glory of the Lord. Daniel, the kingdom of the Lord. Jeremiah was sensitive. He needed the enablement of God, the God of justice, to do what he was called to do. But now, before we leave these two visions, the almond tree and the boiling pot facing away from the north, What has the Lord, I want to ask you this morning, what has the Lord given you and I a vision of? Our visions can come, and I'm not saying he necessarily will show you an olive or an almond branch or a boiling pot, but I have noticed when I'm in the Word and I'm in prayer and I'm speaking to him and he's talking to me that he does give me things to see that I don't see when I'm not in those times doing those things, being involved in that. What has the Lord given you a vision of? It comes as we pray and read and meditate and worship. He can speak to us, and he does, and he calls us into his plan. But too many times you and I are too busy to spend the time, too preoccupied, too involved, too tired to see the vision that God has for us. Sometimes we need to make a decision just to stop and sit before the Lord and ask him to renew a right spirit within us and to show us things that we haven't seen before, to meditate upon the word, get our heart right before him. Too many times we can lay dormant for years when all the while there are almond trees and boiling pots before us. We need to decide to sit before the Lord and to listen to his voice and let the Spirit of God speak to us. Verse 17, let's read these last three verses. This is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that even this morning as we sit here in this room and we listen to what happened in the heart of Josiah's life and his person and in the heart of Jeremiah, that first of all, God, I think that the message you would have for us this morning is to prepare our hearts to receive from you special understandings of the Word of God, special promptings by the Spirit of God. So that we would understand, Lord, that there are things that you've called us into that perhaps we haven't seen yet because we've just gotten too busy and church has become for us an activity in the week that lasts on an hour and a half or so on Sunday morning. And yet times of quietness with you, meditating upon your word, times of preparation of our hearts seem far from us. Pray, God, that you'd help us this morning to determine that we would spend time in preparation to hear your voice, to be able to hear and see visions that we've not seen before, for the purpose of following you and bringing glory to your name. Help us, Lord, to listen and to act upon your will for us. Help us to see the areas that you would call us into to serve you. Help us to act. Help us not to set them aside or push them back or say, no, a later time, this is not a good time for me, God, but we would determine with our hearts to have total availability to anything you would call us to do and the person that you would call us to be. Help us not to be afraid because you have promised that you would be with us. Help us not to fear if the things that you call us to are difficult or above and beyond our human capability. Because God, you are able to make all grace abound to us so that in all things, at all times, having all that we need, we will abound in every good work. Lord, help us to hear your call and to walk in your way, to be your instrument, to display who you are and what your will is for the people inside the church and those outside the church. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who has not yet brought his heart to you in surrender, who still stands apart from you and who perhaps even comes to church, but it's just an activity, but who's not yet brought their heart to you and say, Lord, how do I fit into this? I need to be forgiven. I need to have you be my Lord. I want to follow you, God. I pray, God, that even perhaps right now, you would encourage that one simply to call upon your name and say, Lord Jesus, please take my sin away. Bring me into your kingdom. Help me to serve you with gladness all the days of my life. Help me look forward to a city whose builder and maker is God. Lord, call us into your work this morning. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.